Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I'll be reading from James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?
As any parent, I love introducing my boys to things that I like and that I love, okay? Chief among which is ice cream, okay? Any ice cream fans in here, okay? Not just, you know, any ice cream I'll take, okay? But here's what happens when I introduce my boys to something that is lovely and awesome and delicious like ice cream. It's that, by the way, in Lubbock, there are so many ice cream places, okay? I mean, everything from a Menchie's to like a Brahms to Hollyhocks just down the road. Okay, we'll take anything, okay? And Friday afternoons is sort of, it's become a tradition where I'll take the boys and we'll go get ice cream somewhere. But here's what happens when I do that, okay? I love ice cream and they love ice cream. But the moment we arrive in the parking lot, they forget about me, okay? Completely. They are so glued to this delicious, shiny thing that's in front of their eyes, okay? They forgot the one that brought them there. And so I look at them and I get excited, but then there's this tinge of, well, you could say thanks, you know? Oh, Dad, you're so awesome. You're so cool, okay? Thanks for introducing us to ice cream and all these really good flavors. You know, Brahms has this, if you've tried this, like a cake sundae, okay, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, there are certain sundaes, if you haven't discovered this, that has a layer of cake at the bottom, okay? Amazing stuff, and my boys have come to love that. That's all they want now when we go to Brahms. Well, guess who introduced them to that? Okay, guess who they forget about the moment we get to Brahms, okay? And so there's this tinge of jealousy where I go, man, it would sure be nice if they, you know, just turned around. It may sound petty, okay? I can be petty, okay? Allow me to be petty for a moment, okay? It'd sure be nice if they looked around and went, Dad, this is awesome. Man, I'm so glad you introduced me to this delicious thing that has changed my life forever. Rarely happens. And so when I see something like, oh, hey, we're going to be talking about our jealous God, okay? Something about that, if you're like me, sounds kind of off. Because when I hear the word jealousy, it carries so often a negative connotation that it seems almost wrong to associate this attribute, this word with the good and perfect God that we know. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I've never thought that. Okay, good for you. Okay, still take notes this morning. Tell somebody else about what you know. Okay, but I really had to wrestle with this idea of our God being a jealous God. Now, this is not something that I've come up with. And this is not even something that the preaching team sort of, you know, stretched scripture to try and make work. Okay, not that we do that. Okay, but, okay. It's not that at all. Consider this. Exodus chapter 20, okay? We are barely getting into scripture, okay? This is Exodus chapter 20, and the first time where God will systematically reveal himself to his people through Moses on Mount Sinai, and this will be etched in stone. This will be etched in stone. And this is, per my knowledge, the very first time in Scripture that God uses an adjective to describe himself. Now, he will say previously to this, he'll say things like, I am your shield, I'm your helper, things like that. But this is the first time he's using an adjective to describe something about his character. Let's read. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. Some versions will say you shall not worship them or serve them, for, here it is, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The very first time in Scripture that God uses an adjective to describe his own character, He says, here's what I want you to know about me. I am a jealous God. And so throughout Scripture, this theme will repeat itself again and again. This is not some obscure characteristic about God. This is that we're we're grasping at straws to come up with. It is well established in Scripture. And so this morning, we're going to go on sort of a journey of discovering what this jealousy is about. I mean, what do we have to understand about God's jealousy? Is it the same as the jealousy that you and I feel? The jealousy that I feel when my kids seem to love ice cream more than me, right? Like, what is this jealousy about? And what do we do with it? What implications does that have for your life and for my life today and on a day-to-day basis? That's what we're going to be doing this morning. So I think we have to start off by establishing the fact that divine jealousy is unlike human jealousy. Here's what I mean by that. Jealousy is jealousy, yes? Almost instinctively, innately, you understand what that is. You understand the emotion, you understand the feeling, you understand what that's all about. And I think that's true both for humans and for God Himself. But here's where I think the difference lies. Human jealousy often comes from a different place than where God's jealousy comes from. Human jealousy is so often connected with our selfishness and our self-centeredness, is it not? Often it's associated with this thing we call envy, where you're desiring or coveting something that doesn't belong to you. Sometimes it may come from a place of pride, where you think, well, I'm something, and you know, this belongs to me. Or maybe from a sense of entitlement, where you say, well, I'm owed this. And so often human jealousy comes from that kind of a place, has nothing to do with how God feels jealousy. Here's what God's jealousy is about. Here's what divine jealousy is about. It comes from a different place than human jealousy. It comes from a place of covenantal love that God has for us. His jealousy is a result of His loyal commitment to you and to me. And His jealousy is about protecting that relationship so that it can be what He has designed for it to be. And His jealousy is about opposing things that will harm that relationship that He has with you and with me and with us. About opposing and resisting things that will dilute that relationship, that will undermine that relationship, and that will bring harm to your spiritual life. That's what God's jealousy is about. Completely different. The feeling might be the same. We sort of get what the feeling is like, but they often come from a very, very different place. Divine jealousy is unlike human jealousy. And I think for us to properly understand God's jealousy, we have to understand it in the context of idolatry. Because every time in Scripture that we hear about the jealousy of God, it's because His people have abandoned Him and they are running after, they're chasing after, they're pursuing after false gods and idols and the gods of the foreign nations. Scripture will put it this way, it'll say, the people of God, the Israelites, played the harlot. They whored after these foreign nations and these false gods and these idols, and their idolatry provoked God's jealousy. The idolatry of the people of God provokes God's jealousy. And the Israelites, if you remember the story of them coming out of Egypt and taking possession of the promised land, God had warned them, hey, this place you're about to enter, it's got a whole bunch of different people in there, and they worship a whole bunch of different gods. I don't want you to be like them. I want you to clear out that land and worship me alone, and don't be seduced by those other nations. Well, guess what happened? The Israelites went in, took possession of the land. But Scripture will tell us, if you read through the books of Joshua and Judges, that they never fully occupied the land like God wanted them to. They didn't drive out all of the Canaanites. And so they're living in this place surrounded by people that worship other gods, and regularly they were seduced to go after those gods themselves. Consider a couple of the common gods of that time. There was Baal, okay, the statue on the right. There's Molech, this demon god that people would sacrifice their children to earn his favor. I mean, how horrific, right? I'm so glad we don't do anything like that today. Tongue-in-cheek if you didn't catch that. So they would go after these idols, these false gods. But also there were sometimes these nations. They would look to Egypt, their neighbor, and they would want to cozy up to Egypt. Why? Well, Egypt is a big old superpower, and if they ever got in trouble, okay, Egypt would come to their aid. Oh, now there's Assyria. Oh, let's go to Assyria. Let's cozy up to them. Let's curry favor with Assyria. And so it seemingly, the people of God would run to everything and anything except God himself. And that provoked God's jealousy because those people belonged to him. They were called by his name. And yet they would chase after these foreign gods. They would engage in this idolatry, and the wrath of God would burn against them. See, God feels jealousy for his name. God feels jealousy for his name because his name means something. God stands for something. Throughout Scripture, you'll find God describing to us who he is. Okay, he's a God that you and I can know. He'll tell you simply. He'll say, here are the things that I love. Okay, for example, I love people who make peace. Oh, they're my kind of people. But he'll also say things like, here are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. In other words, he's making clear to us who he is, who he is not, what he'll stand for, and what he will not stand for. And God feels jealousy when that name of his, that means something, that stands for something, when that name gets dragged through the mud. Go with me to Malachi chapter 1. I want to read for us a few verses to give us an idea of how this happens. How does God's name get dragged through the mud? Malachi chapter 1. To find Malachi, I usually just go to Matthew and then go back a couple of pages. Okay, we all have our shortcuts. Malachi chapter 1. Apparently, I can't find Matthew. Okay, here we go. Verse 6. Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. The priests were despising the name of the Lord. But you say, how have we despised your name? Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? In other words, God is saying, hey, you treat me like chopped liver, okay? The kinds of sacrifices you bring to me, okay, you wouldn't even take to your human rulers, and yet you have the audacity to present that stuff upon the altar to me? I will not accept it. I will be feared among the nations, the Lord says, Isaiah 48 and verse 11. I will not allow my name to be dragged through the mud. Romans chapter 2, where writing to the Jewish people, he'll say, hey, you take pride in having the law of God, and yet you openly disobey the law. Well, guess what that does? Guess what it does when you openly disregard the law of God while wearing his name? You drag his name through the mud. My name is despised among the Gentiles because of you, says the Lord. God feels jealousy for his name, but he also feels jealousy for his people. You know, there's this notion that the God of the Old Testament, as if it were a different God, right? That the God of the Old Testament is this mean, capricious being. Let's read about this mean, capricious being here in Hosea chapter 11. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Now jump over with me to verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I'm not sure you could find a more tender passage of Scripture than that. And no doubt you know the story about Hosea going after Gomer, pursuing her repeatedly, even though she would chase after other guys. God demonstrates his love and his faithfulness in pursuing her again and again. God feels jealousy for his people because they belong to him. And see, this divine jealousy, we've got to understand that it is good for us. It is good for us. Unlike human jealousy that often destroys our relationships and sort of makes things worse, divine jealousy is very good for us. Because consider what idolatry does. Consider what happens when we abandon the worship of the one true God and go after idols. Okay? Here are some results of idolatry that you can find all of these in Romans chapter 1. Okay? I mean, that chapter is chock full of these examples of what happens when people engage in idolatry. Idolatry blinds us. It keeps us from seeing spiritual realities. It hardens our heart. It makes us slaves to sin, separates us from God. And here's a really scary one. It degrades our conscience to where your conscience doesn't do its job like it's supposed to anymore. And you go from bad to worse and even worse. And so God, in feeling jealousy for you and feeling jealousy for me, it's not because he's somehow insecure in this relationship. It's that he's seeking your good. It's that he is opposing what is harming your soul. It's that he is opposing and resisting what is hurting you. Divine jealousy is so good for us. And when we turn from idolatry and worship the one true God, I mean, that is life-giving, is it not? When we turn away from worshiping false gods and idols, it builds us up to worship the one true God. So this divine jealousy, it is a very good thing. You and I should be thankful that our God feels jealous over us, that he is jealous for us, because he is seeking our good, he's seeking our building up, and he's opposing things that hurt and harm us. If all this is true, here's what that means for us today. Divine jealousy demands that you and I smash our idols. That is the logical next step. That if this is what we know about God, is that he's jealous, and this is what we know about idolatry that is so harmful for us, and that God is jealous over us because we belong to him, then it follows that you and I can't have anything to do with idols. We've got to destroy them. We've got to take a sledgehammer, smash them to pieces. That's what God demands. That's what his jealousy demands of us. Because see, the problem of idolatry wasn't limited, was it, to the ancient Israelites? It's not even limited to our friends in India among whom I grew up, whom to this day have tons of idols made of wood and stone and all sorts of materials. And look at this huge thing, okay? I think it's every October. I mean, there are thousands upon thousands of these statues that are made and decorated and all of this and dumped into the rivers, polluting the water, okay? But it's a big celebration. It's this. But see, idolatry is not just limited to those societies either. You and I have our idols, don't we? And here's the crazy thing, the scary thing, that often our idols are not in front and center and obnoxious like this one, okay? They're far sneakier, and that makes them more dangerous. Consider the definition of idolatry we saw earlier. If you're wondering, well, I mean, I don't have a statue of the elephant god in my home. Well, good start, right? But consider this definition of idolatry. The worship, trust, or devotion given to anyone or anything other than the one true God. Let's take the component of trust, for example. In what is your trust placed? In what is your trust anchored? In other words, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, okay, what is it that allows you to sleep? Where is your trust placed? Is it in the fact that you live in a nice house in a safe neighborhood and you know that everything's going to be okay? Is it in that, well, you have a nice plump retirement account and I think things are going to be okay? Where is your trust truly placed? What about devotion? Devotion. Here are questions you can ask yourself to figure out to what you're devoted. Check out your bank statements, okay? See where your money's going, okay? See where you're making your offerings of money, your offerings of time, your offerings of your energies. See, when we start asking ourselves these questions, we quickly begin to see that, man, we have idols of our own. And again, I'm not just talking about things that we like to do. I'm talking about things that replace God at the top of our lives. That's what we mean by idols. Do we have some idols today? I mean, we actually have a show called American Idol, okay? It's past its heyday, I think, right? I don't know. Don't watch this. The Voice, I think, is like the big thing. I don't know. Probably wrong about that too, okay? Entertainment. Wow, how much time and money and energy do we devote to entertainment? What about to sports and athletics, whether that's, I don't know, high school, college, professional? What about stuff? Just stuff, things. What about this next one? I'm convinced that this is one of our biggest idols today. It's the idol of comfort and convenience. How much of your time and your money and your energies and your thoughts are being offered up on the altar of convenience? How much is your Dash Pass subscription every year? Sorry, am I stepping on toes? It's hard to think about, is it not? Because, I mean, this is like our everyday life sometimes, and yet we've got to be careful that none of these things that can be good things take the place of God in our lives. That's when it becomes idolatry, and we can't allow that to happen. Divine jealousy demands that we not have idols, and if they are there, demands that we smash them. I want to wrap up this morning by going to Judges, chapter 6. There's this really cool story about this guy called Gideon. Now, you hear the word Gideon, and you might think, oh yeah, the 300 guys story, right? Not that story. That is a really good story, but we're not there. Judges chapter 6. Before that amazing thing happens, God tells Gideon, we've got a problem. Your dad has an altar to Baal. I want you to go tear it down. Oh, and also an Asherah pole. Tear that down too. God tells Gideon this. And Gideon is too chicken to do it, okay? Says that he was afraid to do it by day, so he got 10 other chickens with him, and they went and did it by night. The good thing is they went and tore down the idols. The good thing is they went and did what God told them to do, even though they were afraid. Doesn't matter that they were afraid, they were courageous. But this little story that you can find in these few verses in Judges chapter 6, I think has some very important lessons when it comes to our idol smashing today. Here's the first lesson that comes out of that story. Smashing idols starts at home. Gideon, the great leader, okay, of the Israelite people, his dad had an altar to Baal. Is there a problem there? Yeah. His dad had an Asherah pole next to it. And so whatever Gideon's going to do for the people of Israel, whatever he's done for them already, he's got to take care of things at home first. But also, after they tear down this altar and this Asherah pole, the townspeople the next day come up to Gideon's dad. And they ask him, hey, where's your son? Look at what he's done. Bring him out so that we may kill him. That's our second lesson. Smashing idols invites opposition. It's not going to be easy. These idols don't go down without a fight. They have so ingrained themselves into the way we live. They've become a part of our lives. And so uprooting them from our lives is going to take effort, and it's going to invite opposition. Be prepared for it. And here's the third lesson, the really cool one. When the townspeople tell his dad, hey, where's your son? Bring him out. You know what his dad says? Whatever. If Baal's got a problem with my son, Baal can deal with it. Okay? That's what he says. If Baal's got a problem with my son, okay, let him deal with it. Amazing. And so they end up calling Gideon Jerub-Baal, which means let Baal deal with him. Okay? What a fantastic name. That's our third lesson. That our idol smashing inspires courage in others. In this case, Gideon's courage inspired the courage in his dad. Isn't that amazing? And you know that would have had an effect on the society at large as well. So then let me wrap up this morning by asking you, what idols are on the altar of your heart? What are those things in your life? Maybe it's not entertainment. Maybe it's not comfort, convenience. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's someone else. What are these things that are competing for God's place in your life? Or maybe they're not competing. Maybe they've won. What are you going to do to tear down those idols? How are you going to take a sledgehammer to those things that have taken the place of God in your life? And how are you going to rededicate the sacred space of your heart to your Creator? He is a jealous God, and He will not share you with another, and that is for your good. That is for my good. That is for our good. If you've never dedicated your heart to God, maybe this morning is the time to do that. Or if you need help smashing some idols, there are people here that can really help you do that. We're going to sing an invitation song in just a second. However, this church can help come alongside you and put away the idols and worship the one true God, let us know as we stand and sing.